Our opening hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, was written in 1739 to commemorate the first anniversary of Charles Wesley's conversion. Charles Wesley wrote an 18-verse text beginning Glory to God and Praise and Love. The familiar hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues, comes from verses 1 and 7 to 12 of this longer verse, and verse 7 is the doxology verse that began the original hymn. Wesley acquired the title phrase of this text from Peter Bowler, a Moravian, who said to Wesley, If I had a thousand tongues, I would praise him with them all. Through this jubilant, partly autobiographical text, Wesley exalts his Redeemer and Lord. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing! Let us pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, despite the war which is preoccupying us at the moment, we have hearts full of gratitude to you for your provision. Forgive warring man for misusing what you have so graciously provided. Through your people, we pray that those who are at war might be confronted by your word, that you will be the judge among nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Strengthen and empower your word in those who have the courage to witness for you, dear Lord. And may your words be heeded, so that the bloodshed will cease and peace will be restored. Remind those who are acting in criminal ways that they will be accountable for their actions, and however much they deny your existence, we pray that you will plant in them an uneasy but definite feeling that there is a God whose anger will not be appeased until there is a cessation of war. For those who are senselessly bereaved because of war, grant, we pray, the courage to rebuild their lives. For those of us who are not in the war zones, remind us that prayer is powerful because you are omnipotent, and ultimately you will not be ignored. Convince, we ask, those who are responsible for the present war that your divine retribution is indescribable because you are truly omnipotent. May those whose trust in you have peace and hope. Grant to us a vision of what life is like without anger, and give us a desire to be like Jesus, we plead. These things we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height, is taken from John Newman's poem, The Dream of Gerontius, and the tune bears the name Gerontius. Praise to the Holiest in the Height. This Magnificat in B-flat is the work of Charles Bilius Stanford. It's part of a collection of Anglican church music for mixed choir and organ, containing the canticles for each of the principal services of the Anglican Church. Stanford set the traditional liturgical text in English in 1879 when he was the organist of Trinity College, Cambridge. The Magnificent Magnificat in B-flat. Bible reading today is Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. May God open our hearts and minds to receive what God would teach us today. Amen. God's tithes and our offerings. With the war in Ukraine, we are all being urged to give to the various charities which are working to alleviate the suffering and distress of those caught up in the indiscriminate bombing. They're all, of course, worthy causes. But may I suggest that we should not forget to ensure that the churches and ministries which are continually blessing us also need to be financed. The thought that challenges us is how would we feel if those churches or ministries which bless us were to be unable to remain open because of lack of funds, if our finance is given totally to the urgency of sheltering and feeding people as a result of war. It's essential that we receive and apply the message of churches or ministries in order that the word of God is shared in such a way that it reaches those who are indifferent to the catastrophes of war. May God bless you as you give. Our next hymn is Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. The words were written by Reginald Heber, who was born in 1783 into a wealthy, educated family. He was a bright youth, translating a Latin classic into English verse by the time he was seven. He entered Oxford at 17 and winning two awards for his poetry during his time there. After his graduation, he became rector of his father's church in the village of Hodnet, near Shrewsbury in the west of England, where he remained for 16 years. He was appointed Bishop of Calcutta in 1823 and worked tirelessly for 3 years until the weather and travel took its toll on his health and he died of a stroke. Most of his 57 hymns, which include Holy, 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 are still in use today. Here's that lovely, well-known traditional hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.
Oh.
we have now a meditation for brass bands entitled The Light of the World. No player in a brass band who has played Dean Goffin's The Light of the World will have failed to have been moved by this meditation. It was the first composition by Dean Goffin to be published by the Salvation Army, and this highly descriptive meditation remains one of the composer's most popular works. Its inspiration was Holman Hunt's famous painting of Christ standing at the heart's closed door, and the sound of Christ knocking at the door is heard a number of times during the piece. Also featured are the hymn tune Aurelia and the chorus Behold me standing at the door, and hear me pleading evermore. Say, weary heart, oppressed with sin, may I come in, may I come in. The Light of the World by Dean Goffin. The writer of the lyrics for Blessed Assurance was Fanny Crosby, of course, and she was visiting her friend Phoebe Knapp as the Knapp home was having a large pipe organ installed. The organ was incomplete, so Mrs. Knapp, using the piano, played a new melody she had just composed. When Phoebe asked Fanny, "What do you think the tune says?" Fanny replied, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." The popular song reflects Fanny's walk of faith, as expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." The vocal solo, "The Holy City," is a religious ballad dating from 1892 with music by Michael Maybrick under the alias Stephen Adams, with lyrics by Frederick Weatherly. There's a story told of an opera singer awaiting trial for fraud in his cell while a group of men arrested for being drunk and disorderly were being brought before the judge. The men were said to have dropped to their knees as the song began. "Last night I lay a-sleeping, There Came a Dream So Fair, the lyrics contrasting with their previous night's drunkenness. The song's conclusion resulted in the judge dismissing the men without punishment, each having learned a lesson from the song. I'm sure our thoughts will turn heavenwards as we hear Charlotte Church singing The Holy City. in our modern world, we are used to a penal system which is relatively straightforward. In the days of Jesus, that was far from the case. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1, we read the chief priest with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision, after which Jesus was delivered to Pilate. The whole council refers to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, who had considerable authority over the Jews in both theological and civil matters, although in the time of Jesus, the authority to enforce capital punishment had been denied them by the Roman authorities, which is why the council brought Jesus to Pilate. They wanted him dead. So, as the Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to carry out a capital sentence, the appearance of Jesus before it must have been a sort of informal hearing. The Sanhedrin were really playing the role of prosecutor before Pilate. They all accused him of A, seditious agitation, B, with encouraging men not to pay tribute to Caesar, and C, with assuming the title of king. All parts of their accusation were lies, and they well knew it. Just a casual study of the ministry of Jesus would disprove such charges. When Pilate asked Jesus if he is king of the Jews, he's really asking, are you a revolutionary seeking to establish an independent Jewish state? When Jesus answers, you said I am, he's telling Pilate that he understands. Pilate is using the term with its political implication. In other words, you said that, not me. All the Gospels portray Pilate as an unwilling tool of Jesus' Jewish enemies, but none so clearly as Luke makes the case. They said Jesus had been an agitator from Galilee to Jerusalem, that is, from the outer limits to the centre of Palestine. Pilate's ears must have pricked up on hearing Galilee, because this was under Herod's jurisdiction, so he welcomed a way out and didn't hesitate to send him before Herod, who was delighted to meet Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus and was looking forward to seeing at least one miracle. Being disappointed that Jesus wouldn't oblige, Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. But here, at this point in the narrative, we read such a significant sentence, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Allow me to spend a few moments on this verse. The bad feeling between Herod and Pilate could be a reference to the Galileans, the subjects of Herod, whom Pilate had slain whilst they were sacrificing at Jerusalem, which Herod might have resented. Herod might well have considered it to be an infringement upon his authority and power. Had they been deserving of punishment, it ought to have been left to him to have inflicted it, and not the governor of Judea, who had nothing to do with them. Now matters were made up by this step of Pilate's in sending Jesus to him. When Pilate heard that Jesus came from the region of Galilee and therefore would come under Herod's jurisdiction, which was really acknowledging his previous conduct had been wrong, Pilate was now showing a regard for Herod's authority, and so they were reconciled together and agreed in their contempt and ill treatment of Jesus. There's an old proverb which says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." It's often surprising how two people who have little in common can join in opposing someone they equally dislike or who is preventing them from doing what they have their hearts set on doing. As a Christian, if you've ever worked somewhere where the slightest attempt to witness for the Lord has met with a contemptuous reaction from people who seem to have little in common with each other, except ridiculing your stand, then you will have first-hand knowledge of this verse. The combined contempt of Herod and Pilate for Jesus made the aims of the Jews all the more easy. Pilate was trying to cover his previous faux pas, and Jesus wasn't living up to Herod's expectation of what he'd heard about Jesus. In today's world, everyone and their brother seems to have an opinion about what God should be doing about the various catastrophes, and when God won't do what they think he should do, they either dismiss the idea of there being a God at all, or they say he's not a God who has his finger on the pulse. They join together in their combined wisdom and form the opposition to the Christian. It's one of the greatest hurdles the church faces, and in many places the numbers attending the church are declining. It's not that Christians are no longer believing in God, it's that the non-believers band together to discredit the Christian witness. There are an awful lot of people who resent any suggestion which they think infringes on their right to do what they like. And such is the strength of their view that they don't mind agreeing with people who sometimes have otherwise very strange ideas. Because of the combined refusal to believe in Jesus, the Christian can often feel so overwhelmed by the dismissal of their witness that they are reluctant to present the gospel. Indeed, would I be exaggerating in saying that many who for themselves claim Jesus as Lord rarely witness to his saving grace to anyone who isn't a Christian? Instead, tolerance is extended to the non-Christians on the basis of live and let live. Well, while tolerance is an admirable quality in Christians, as it is indeed for everyone, to be prevented from witnessing by the possibility of being ridiculed at our witness is a confession that we may fear that the strength of opposition to our belief holds greater power than our witness. May I express the opinion that our churches are declining in numbers for the simple reason that Christians don't have the confidence to talk to non-Christians about Jesus. It can be that we are more than happy to talk about the non-Christian's favourite subject, but we're reluctant to engage them on our ground. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 puts it very clearly when it says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" There has never been a more urgent time to talk about Jesus to those who do not know him. We cannot take for granted that churches will continue to exist if church members do not talk about Jesus to those who are not Christians. I have the greatest admiration and respect for the lovely Christians who attend worship every week in their churches. I know so many who live good lives, yet it would seem so many are hesitant to tell those who aren't churchgoers about their faith. Would you mind the directness of this statement if I said that we must be both concerned and willing to address the diminishing number of church members and empty church buildings? If we don't, the question must be, who then will? So may I presume to give a challenge to all who are kind enough to be listening to my thoughts. Would you share the Bible account of the death and resurrection of Jesus with someone who doesn't go to church, please? I accept that your family and neighbours may not be willing to listen to a 30-minute sermon, but would you just share with them what Jesus means to you, for what he did for you on the cross at Calvary? Please. If you would like to let me know what response you get, I will ask the members of the Vail Ministries prayer group to pray for those to whom you have witnessed. Please don't let the Pilates and the Herods combine to rob our world of the witness of all Jesus means to us. May God empower and bless you as you witness for him. A benediction comes in the form of this beautiful setting by Ken Downey for brass of the chorus, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee."